For those of you who have been with us the last 4 weeks, we've been talking and just going right through the Lord's Prayer, taking one line every week. And you know what I think I want to do just to start off? I just want to read it in Aramaic because I love the sound of it. And with my poor pronunciation, maybe just close your eyes for a second, or you can read along if you want to. I imagine, or I try to imagine, what it must have been like to just be sitting somewhere on a dusty street, on a hillside near the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and hearing our Lord speaking this language. It's a gorgeous language. And I, in my mind's eye, I go there and try to imagine what it would be like to hear these words fresh from his lips. Avundavashmaya nitkara shemak. Tete malchutha. Neve sevyanach. Aikana davashmaya afbara. Havlan lachma desunkana nyomana. Vashboklan choben. Aikana tafhanan shukan. Lachayavein. Vela tachlan lenes yuna. Yela patsan membisha. Mintu delachai malchuta. Vachayla vatushbukta. La alam almin. Amen. We've been talking about this prayer and reading it in the Aramaic just to give a sense that it comes from a nation, it comes from a time, it comes from a worldview and a language so different than our own. We have taken this prayer and we've made it our own Western prayer. And we recite it and we say it over and over again, and the familiarity that we have with it has taken the power out of it. And most importantly, we try to think through it, we listen through it, instead of actually living it as the Hebrew worldview would demand. Faith to the Hebrews, their spiritual lives were to be lived through and not thought through. And this prayer is exactly that. It's like a 5-point program. And we've been talking about how Jesus' mission in life, his whole mission, was to show us the Father. And if we would live this prayer, which is the way that Jesus lived, his actual way, then there would be a truth that we would know that would make us free. And that truth is a person. It's Jesus' Father. It's our Father. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been taking each line. And even though this prayer is supposed to show us the Father, the irony is, you know, the tragedy is, that when we think through it with our Western minds and we just look at the words in English, it takes us in exactly almost the opposite direction from what the prayer is trying to say if we look at it from the original Hebrew Aramaic point of view. You know, just the first line, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And right away that we think that this is placing our Father out there, up there, you know, the man upstairs, we say. And we distance ourselves from him. And yet, it's exactly saying the opposite. It's saying that our Father in heaven means that all of creation, all of heaven, everything that we see is literally the face of God. It's the means by which we can know the essence behind the things that we can measure with our instruments. You know, I was just talking about this morning. I come via Antonio Boulevard down Ortega, and there's this last stretch of about a mile and a half of Antonio before you hit Ortega that the developers haven't gotten to yet. And I'm telling you, it gets me every single time if I'm paying attention. Yeah, I can drive through it with like road hypnosis if I want to. But when I look out and I see just looking eastward where the sun is rising and coming over those hills, and you can almost imagine that it's a rumpled bedspread on an unmade bed. Just the way the hills and everything moves and the folds and the way the light hits it. And these clouds scudding across the eastern mountains. And oh my gosh, it just brings this presence. That's our Father in heaven. Not the man upstairs. That's someone way far away looking down on us. He's with us. He's imminent. He's immediate. He's accessible. And if we will take the time to clear that space, hallowed be your name, nitkadash shemak, clear the space, bring him and make him real. Now we're starting to understand that first line of the prayer. The second line, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. And so we think that we're waiting for something, waiting for his kingdom, waiting for his will to be done. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom and the will are the same thing. Malkutha, Sebiana, will and kingdom, deepest purpose, pleasure, desire. It's right here, right now, or it's nowhere. It's not out there, someplace, somewhen. We don't wait for anything. Jesus says now, as in heaven, so on earth. If we think that this happens outside of ourselves, despite ourselves, that somehow this will is going to be done, then we're missing the point that we are partners with God. When we resonate at His frequency, vibrate at His frequency, when we become His hands and feet, when His will becomes as important to us on earth as it is to Him in heaven, and our lives reflect that, then the kingdom is now. His will is here. It's immediate. It's not somewhere out there. Give us the bread of our need this day. And we think, oh yes, we can pray that. We pray for all of the provision. We pray for all of the clarity. We pray for all of the understanding. And we want it all at once. You know, give it to me now. Let the heavens open and the clouds, you know, part. And I want to store it up. I want to save it. And I want to remove all risk in the future. I'll have the clarity. I'll have the answers. And this line reminds us that God's provision is like a steady stream. You can't dam it up. You can't store it up. And you don't see it all at once. You're at the bank of a river and you see the part that's going right by you. It's like that old saying that you never see the same river twice. God's Spirit is like that. His provision is like that. It's sufficient for the moment and the moment alone. We either get it in the moment or we don't get it at all. The needs of this day are met. This moment are met. It's not all at once. Again, it's not out there. It's right here. Ground us here, now. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. And you marry that with two verses later where Jesus explains that if you forgive, then your Father in heaven forgives you. If you don't forgive, neither does your Father in heaven forgive you. And we think, oh, He withholds forgiveness. He withholds acceptance. He withholds love based on our performance. And again, nothing can be further from the truth. When we understand that forgiveness in Aramaic is the same word as freedom. Freedom is forgiveness and forgiveness is freedom. And we realize that forgiveness is not the apology extended or received. It's not even a restored relationship with the other. It's the release. The ability to go back the way we were before we were injured, harmed, made a victim. And that there's no power on heaven and earth except for ourselves who can release ourselves. Because from God's point of view, we are already released. He doesn't withhold anything. We hold it from ourselves. And so each one of these lines, if we look at it from the Western point of view and an English point of view, we misunderstand completely. And the next line is the worst offender. Probably the most misunderstood, misinterpreted line in the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. So this immediately is begging a question, isn't it? What's the question? Does God lead us into temptation? Yeah. I don't know how you feel about this, but I know so many people that believe exactly that. I had one friend who was so strong on it. God tests me, you know. He puts these things in my path so that I can learn from them, I can overcome them. You know, what do you think his basic attitude was toward life? He was a stress case. Completely stressed out, but he believed. You know, it's almost like he was stressed about all the things he was having to deal with, so he sort of made it a virtue. God is doing this, you know. And yet, the scriptures seem to bear that out, don't they? So many places, especially in the Old Testament, where the scriptures literally say God is testing. Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham. It says right there. You know, told him to go take his son up to a mountain and sacrifice him. God tested Abraham. How are we supposed to synthesize that with right here, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, that's tempting. Is tempting the same as testing? Yes. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same exact word. Perasmos. It means to tempt. It means a testing. It means a trial. And it's kind of like if you think about an athletic test that tests the capability of the athlete, the competition, or a clinical trial which is testing the workability of some sort of drug or other procedure, medical procedure. Does it really work? Is it effective? A legal trial, looking for truth. All these ideas are perasmos. So when you see testing, tempting, or trial in the book of James or anywhere in the New Testament, it's the same word, it's the same idea. And this means simply to put to proof by experiment, experience, solicitation, discipline, provocation. It means adversity. But if you look further, James is saying, and maybe you can put this up, Greg, because it's not in the handouts. James 1, 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it joy when we hit these temptations and testings and trial, because they are the very things that if we will persevere through them, will complete us. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, and that doesn't mean approved in the way we think of it, God up there casting some sort of judgment. Once he has been approved, once you actually meet the trial, you meet the trial with faith, which doesn't mean a thought in your head. Faith, aman, means to consistently live your life regardless of what you face, the challenges, the temptations. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, which is another way of saying, you know, you'll find the truth and the truth will make you free. We got to see the connection between all of these verses and how they all work together. So, temptation in itself is not evil. It's not bad. It's not a sin. It's what happens to every single one of us. And in fact, it's necessary. It's a good thing. Something that we should receive with a certain amount of, if not joy, at least contentment, to know that when we can overcome this, there is something that we will know closer to the truth of our Father in heaven. Jesus in Matthew 4:1 was driven into the desert to be tempted. And it wasn't until after he overcame those three symbolic temptations that he could actually start his public life. He, Jesus, needed to do the same thing, to work through the obsessions and compulsions, the limitations that we all face as human beings. He did that. We need to do it. It's a necessary part of life. So then what does this verse really mean then? Now the New English Bible, the NEB Bible, if any of you have that, would translate it, do not bring us to the test, which is a perfectly good rendition of the Greek. Do not bring us to the test, to the trial, to the temptation. So are we actually praying not to ever bring us to a place where our faith is tested, to never bring us to a place where we can actually mature? Would Jesus pray for that? If Jesus knows that we need to be perfected through the things that we face, then he can't be praying for us not to face those things by which we are perfected. Ergo, therefore. So what is going on here? The Aramaic that stands behind the Greek gives us a clue. Nesuna. That this word in Aramaic that can be translated temptation. It really means to try or to prove. But if you go back to the roots and you start to understand the mindset from which it comes, the ideas behind this trying or proving. Neshuna, in its roots, carry the image of a flag waving in the breeze. And whatever way the breeze blows, the flag blows. If it comes this way, it blows this way. If it comes that way, it blows that way. And it's the picture of a mind that is rendered uncertain by the seductions, the things that are happening around it. It's a forgetfulness, a forgetting of what is important, what is in priority, to be lost in the appearances of things, the surface ideas of something, and to forget literally what is going on and not looking any deeper. A few weeks ago when we were talking about God's will and we were looking at Jesus in the garden, right before he's to be crucified, and he's literally freaking out, sweating blood, asking for this cup to be taken away from him, that he doesn't have to go through this ordeal. But then he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." And again, we think of that like a bulldozer going over Jesus' will. But what he's really literally saying is, let me resonate again with your will. Let my will be your will. Let our two wills become one. And in essence, he's saying, remind me who I am. Don't let me forget. The forgetfulness is the nesuna, the diversion. It's an inner vacillation. And most importantly, it's a diversion from the true purpose. When we prayed for kingdom to come and God's will to be done, we were praying that in our hearts, in our lives, God's will would be important to us as it is to Him in heaven, in that place of unity. Nesuna now would be the diversion from that realized purpose. We have begun to resonate with God's joy, delight, pleasure. We have begun to enter kingdom. But now what happens? Are we going to be diverted? Are we going to be shunted aside by the things that crowd in, like the image of the sower and the seed? Let us not be diverted from our true purpose in you, is what Jesus is praying here. And here the Greek gives us another point, puts a little finer point on it, takes a look at it from a little different way. In trying to translate that thought form from Hebrew Aramaic into Greek, the Greek translator wrote, aispero, aisperasmas. Ais is the, E-I-S is the way it's spelled. Ais is a preposition in Greek that means into. And here it's used twice. Literally, that would be translated, do not into bring us into temptation. So this into is being stressed because it's being repeated in Greek grammar. But even more than that, when you take this preposition, into, in Greek, and you connect it with a verb of movement, okay, one like going and coming and leading and bringing, any of those verbs, it has a special meaning. And what it means is, it's not just a change of position that is occurring, but an actual change of inward condition that's occurring. Now think about how this works. You're going into prison, okay? Going and into prison. You're not just changing your mailing address here. You're actually changing your status as a human being. You're changing everything from a free man or woman to a slave. You're becoming enslaved. That's an inward change and not just an outward change of position. Let's say you're going into a kingdom. Well, that's just not moving to a new place. That's actually changing everything about the way that you view life, your understanding of life, your understanding of relationship to God and each other. It's an inward change that is taking place. Jesus often says, go in peace. Go, literally, into peace. That's not just the absence of conflict. He's talking about a change that the Hebrews called shalom, which didn't just mean peace in the sense that we think of peace, but literally it was the greatest possible amount of wholeness and health and prosperity and healing. There's an inward change that is going on. And so literally to go into temptation is not just to move to the place where the temptation occurs. You know, if you're an alcoholic, you go to the bar. But it's more than that. Because to go into temptation in this Greek sense is to be transformed by the temptation, to be subjugated by it, to be dominated by it, to fall to it, to be changed, to become it, to yield to it. This is the sense in which we are being asked, we are asking not to be led into temptation. Do not let us be changed by the test, by the trial. To yield, to fail the test, to be subjugated, and especially to be diverted from who we really are. We're just learning who we are in these first four lines. Who we are as people, who we are in relationship to our Father, and now don't let us be diverted from that. It's so easy. You ever had a revelation at 2 a.m? And then by the time the alarm goes off, it seems like some sort of distant memory. Did I really think that? Is that real? No. And we become diverted from that place. that was so real at that time. We have Pastor Darrell is up at a retreat this weekend, up in the mountains, hoping that he can get down with all the snow. You go to a weekend retreat, and you have all sorts of revelations up there, right? And then you go down the hill, you come back to your lives, and within 4 days, exactly what you swore was not going to happen this time, I'm going to remember this. This is life-changing. My life will be changed. And then you get back in, and within a few days, you're back into your old patterns again. Diversion from true purpose. Lead us not into temptation. Let us not be seduced by the appearance of things that takes us away from everything that we purpose to do and causes us to forget who we are. You know, Paul in his schizophrenic little rant there, you know, these things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. You know, oh, what a wretched man I am. This is who we are. It's obvious. This is the prayer, to try not to forget who we are. And now we can go to a verse that is so misused, and we can start to make sense of it and marry that verse with what we're talking about right now to even get a clearer idea of what's going on. And this is at 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the bumper stickers that you've seen, God will not give me more than I can handle, always, you know, puts a pain right in my side, or sometimes a little lower, because it's an attempt to translate this verse, but taking it all out of context and moving it into a place that's going to do more damage. Why, if we think God leads us into temptation, is this such a difficult thing? Because it changes the nature of our God. Think about it. When we were talking about forgiveness, and we think that God withholds forgiveness based on our performance, if we forgive. And now we think that God leads us into temptation, treats us basically like rats in a maze. You know, he's out there with the white lab coat and the clipboard. Let's see what they do if we do this, and let's see what they do if they do that. I read an article about parenting. You know, it was condoning corporal punishment, spanking, but they were talking about how you should spank your child if you're going to spank your child. And one of the things they said was, never use your hand. The hand is also always supposed to be for a caress, to show love. You know, use the spoon, use the hairbrush. I don't know if that's better, but, you know, but don't use your hand, you know, because the hand should always be something that is approached with love. You know, I understand that, because once you've been struck, when that hand comes back around towards you, what do? You shrink back. You duck. You cringe. It's like a dog who's been hit too many times. And you just approach it and it cowers. We have to understand that if we believe that is our God, what are we going to do at his approach? How do we trust a God like that? Even if we say in our minds it's for our own good, it's for our completion, but we're still cringing at his approach, you know, ducking under his touch. How do we trust a God like that? How could we possibly throw ourselves into our life with abandon to truly enter kingdom, feeling that this God is a friendly God who cares for us, who will be there to catch us when we fall, if we think that he puts these terrible things in our path? These are the things that we have to think about. And verses like this tear us away. It's supposed to be a hopeful verse. God won't give me more than I can handle, but God still gave it to you in the first place, didn't he? He gave it to you, and now he's going to somehow, he knows exactly where your breaking point is, and he's just going to take you right up to that point and then pull back. I mean, these things psychologically are working us. But if you take a look at what's really being said here, look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. All right? You're not the only one going through this. And God didn't single you out for this particular thing. Any temptation, any trial, anything that you face like a test is something that's common because you're sitting here breathing. It comes with a skin suit, all right? It's what happens in the human condition. These things are common to all of us. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. God isn't in the business of giving us temptations. He doesn't do that. He is in the business of giving us the way out and the way through the temptation. So we need to take that and we need to turn it around. And we need to see it from God's point of view. From our point of view, it looks like God is testing us. It's just so human to feel that way. Why do you think the Old Testament reads the way it does? God tested Abraham. It looks from our point of view as if God is doing exactly that. It's the way we all feel when we go through the difficult things. God, why are you doing this? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says from the cross, echoing David from Psalm 22. That's the way it feels. That's the way it's written down. From the human point of view, from our condition, that's what it feels like. But now turn it around. And we see it from God's point of view, which is what James has here in his 13th verse. God doesn't tempt, but it looks and feels that way. The Hebrews make no attempt to harmonize those two things. They don't have logic like the Greeks do, like we do, where one thing can only be true at a time, and we have to have this neat line from premise to conclusion. They call it block logic. They just lay these things down side by side and don't try to harmonize them. We are trying to figure everything out, you know, make it all make sense. Bring it down to the one thing so that we can wrap it up with a bow and put it under glass. And life doesn't work that way. But if we lose the sense that God is always for us, loving us, drawing us, that everything about him is to bring us into this completion that he calls kingdom, then we lose our ability to even take the first steps toward it, to live this prayer. In the 5th century, the church developed many different liturgies, which were rites and practices. And one of them was the liturgy of St. James in the Eastern Church. And after reciting the Lord's Prayer, the celebrant, the priest, would read, "Yes, O Lord our God, lead us not into temptation which we are not able to bear. But with the temptation, grant us also the way out, so that we may be able to remain steadfast and deliver us from evil." Isn't that a beautiful medley of both 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Matthew 6:13, the Lord's Prayer? "Yes, O Lord our God, lead us not into temptation which we are not able to bear, but with the temptation grant also the way out, so that we may be able to remain steadfast and deliver us from evil." Maybe we should read that every time right after the Lord's Prayer to remind us of how this thing works. God's not doing the tempting. He's bringing us through and bringing us through. And that brings us to the last second half of this line, deliver us from evil. Doesn't appear in Luke's version in Luke 11, but it appears in Matthew's version. And we've talked about Jewish poetry in here. You know, Jewish poetry doesn't repeat similar sounds like we do with rhyme. It repeats similar concepts, and I believe this is another example of that. To deliver from evil is the same thing as lead us not into temptation. Do not let us enter into temptation. To deliver us, to save us, right, from evil. But what is evil? We have another idea about evil. You know, it's either a malicious intent or it is the inability to adhere to a standard that's out there someplace. But bisha in Aramaic means evil, but it means it in the sense of being unripe. Not ready for prime time. Being out of time, out of joint, out of harmony, immature, and maybe most importantly for our purposes, not able to operate to minimum system requirements. Not able to perform our intended purpose. You see? Tava is all the opposite of those things. It's ripeness. It's the ability to sustain and preserve life. It's being in harmony. It's being able to perform exactly as we were intended to perform as human beings. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that word perfect, gemirah, in Aramaic, doesn't mean perfectionistic. Again, what does it mean? Mature, complete, able to perform as you were intended to perform. It just keeps coming around and around. Jesus is saying the same thing over and over again in as many ways as he could think of to say, to try to get it through to us. We think, how in the world could we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? And Jesus says, you can, and you will, if you live the way I'm living, you love the way I'm loving. In the moment, in that moment, when God's provision comes down past the bank of your river, and you can see it and be aware of it because you've cleared a space for it, and you can bring it into yourself, and in that moment, you can rise above your obsessions and your compulsions and your fears and everything that holds you back from being a complete human being. And you can reach out and you can provide what is needed in that moment for somebody else. You are literally the Father's hands and feet at that moment. You are perfect. You are complete. You are operating exactly as the Father would operate. Just as Jesus always said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to see him. Everything I do is what was initiated by my Father. I am the completion of that. I am Gemirah. I am perfect. And he's saying, you can do this too. We can move there. Do not let us enter into temptation. Deliver us from immaturity, inability. Help us to become perfect. And when does this happen? Well, if you're looking for a date, I can't tell you. But it will begin to happen when we begin to know our Father in heaven. Back to Jesus' main intent and mission, to show us the Father, to know the Father. When we know how we are loved, the risk factor, the fear factor starts to dissipate, starts to lessen, allows us to take the first tentative steps out, like going into a cold pool. You put your toe in, and you put a foot in, and you slowly move into the pool. But as soon as you acclimate, you can just jump off the side and it feels warm. This is what life is like. We've got to take the first tentative steps because we are so fearful and so afraid. But when we realize who our Father is more and more day by day as we live this prayer, live this way of life, it becomes second nature. And we can just dive in with abandon, stand backwards in water and just fall in and know that we're going to be all right. It's that kind of way of living life. Like a child lives it, that Jesus is after. This is supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be fulfilling. It's supposed to be rewarding. It's supposed to be astonishing and amazing. And we've turned it into this difficulty, this grin and bear it existence that has nothing to do with the abundant life that Jesus has for us and nothing to do with the concept of living in kingdom. Jesus wants us to be that kind of people that can love life, be fully in love with life as Jesus was in love with life. And make sure you see Jesus that way. See that laughing Jesus over there? Make sure you understand that Jesus laughed, that Jesus was the first guy in the pool, egging everybody on, running ahead and calling out and showing them the beautiful hills that look like rumpled bedspreads on an unmade bed and calling all these things out because that's who he was. People were drawn to Jesus because of the brilliance of his smile and the sound of his laughter. And when he played with the children, it wasn't just to sit them on his knee. It was to roll around in the dirt and let them pull his beard and give horseback rides and to get dirty and to be undignified. That was Jesus. And he blew their minds. No one does this. Certainly not the Pharisees and the scholars and not the fathers. They would never be caught dead doing something like that in Hebrew culture. And here was Jesus. Do I have any proof of this? No. But I have a sense of who he is, and I believe that's the way he was. Because they kept saying he's different, right? The New Testament says he's different. He teaches differently. He teaches with authority. There was something qualitatively different about Jesus. What was it? I believe it was this. Believe whatever you want to believe, but try to come to a place where your beliefs can match a lifestyle and a way of living life that is abundant and joyful and not always cowering at the touch of our Father. What about this last line? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Forever. We just let it roll off our tongue and we say, okay, it's a doxology, it's a praise report, it's this, it's that. But once again, moving into the Aramaic, everything starts to take a different shape, a different form. Diluchai. The word that we would translate as for thine is. In Aramaic, it's not simple possession. It's not just that you own something. Diluchai points back to the agrarian roots of the Hebrews. It's the picture of a verdant field that is being prepared, and out of this field can come every bit of the sustenance and provision that the community needs, that the people need to live. It's the idea of being sufficient to produce whatever is needed. Hold on to that for a second. The next key word, Malkutha, which is kingdom. But not kingdom as a place, it's kingdom as God's will, his sabyana, his deepest purpose, his delight and desire. And so the idea is the purpose. What God is intending to do with us, with our relationship, with his creation. Hyla, the life, or I should say the power. But it points back to life, it points back to the life force that flows through everything. And so it's not the sense of power over something, it's a sense of power in unison moving with that life force. We are told to pray in the Father's will. We're told to pray in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean just tack on those words to the end of the prayer in Jesus' name. We do that. But what it means is to move in unison with that life force. Chayla. When we are moving with God's life force, with his energy, with his power, then every prayer is an answered prayer. Chayla. Teshvuchta. The glory. Interestingly enough, the original roots of that word point to a song, a harmony that is being sung. Lisa loves that part. It's a worship leader, don't you, dear? It's a generative fire, but it's always pointing to something astonishing, something awe-inspiring. That's the function of music, isn't it? It speaks to us beneath our cognitive minds, beneath language. It hits us down in that place that can take us to a different standing, a different attitude, an altered consciousness. Teshvukta. That's what it's doing. It's pointing to the awe and the astonishment. La'alam amin. We would say forever and ever. But the Jews had a different way of looking at their world, their universe, and the way their societies moved. And some of you have probably heard of an oscillating universe theory. Maybe not. Anyone heard of the oscillating universe theory? The idea is, okay, got one guy. I'm going to explain it. The idea is, in the entire universe that we can observe, if there's enough matter out there, then it's going to expand because our universe is expanding. And if there's enough matter, it's going to stop at some point and it's going to start to shrink again until it gets down to a single point, and then it'll big bang all over again and stretch back out, stop and come back. If there's not enough matter there, then it'll just keep expanding until it reaches heat death, where all temperature and velocity goes to zero. Well, the Jews believed in this oscillating universe concept, but not from an astrophysical point of view. They believed that all of God's creation and the people and the nations expanded and grew to a certain point, and then they stopped and then shrunk back together until it got to a small point, a bottleneck of sorts, and then re-expanded again, and this just kept going. And they called that moving from generation to generation, from age to age. And so Alam Almin literally is from age to age or generation to generation in this movement. We are now growing towards some point and then we will come back again. And then finally, Amen. Amen in Hebrew, in Aramaic. It comes from the verb aman, which is the word for faith, to believe, to have faith, which is never separated from trust, which is never separated from actually living your life in a consistent way. And so amen literally means to confirm, to make firm, to make lasting. And so when we say amen, we are basically saying, I confirm it. Make this lasting. So let it be written, so let it be done. The old King and I thing, wasn't that? Confirmed, lasting, set in stone. These things are true. They will not get out of joint. What do we do with all that stuff? Well, how about this? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. From a Hebrew point of view, from you, out of you, is born, comes all purpose, preservation, and awe from age to age. From you, out of you, comes all purpose. Everything that we're here to do, everything that you are trying to do with us, everything that it means to connect with you and find out who we are, meaning, purpose, from you, from that verdant field, from that place of sufficiency for this moment. All preservation, everything that we need in life, everything that we need to move forward and grow. And awe, that place of astonishment, that place of realizing that there is more than just what we see and taste and smell. That there is something underneath all that that just transports us from age to age, forever. I confirm it. Amen. I believe it. I trust it. I bet my life on it. This is the end of the prayer. So do you? Do you bet your life on it? Do you trust it to the extent that you would bet everything on it? Risk everything on it? If you wouldn't, if you can't, it's okay. But our goal is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And when we can, then we can do exactly that. We can bet everything. We're taking the first tentative steps, but as we find more and more that the risk that we imagined is not there, then we can go all in. And at that moment, life becomes kingdom, life becomes abundant, and we can see everything from a different point of view that brings the Spirit of God into our lives, and we can love as He loved and live as He lives. Let's pray. Father, we want that. We have been transformed by our fears, transformed by our compulsions, obsessions. We have been transformed into a people that is less than abundant, and you are here to draw us out of that. So we now pray that we can take those first steps, that we have permission to think in new directions, to see your prayer, your life, your message from a new point of view that will take us in different directions, a direction we've never been, so we can get someplace we've never been before, a place closer to you. Help us to be transformed by your kingdom, by your love, by everything that is your life force and energy. Thank you for sending your Son to us, Lord, to show us who you are, to live with us, to live as one of us, to show us with his life that these things are possible for us humans. Thank you for loving us to that extent that you would hold nothing back from us. Give us everything that you have. Help us to return the favor to those around us, Lord, to give everything we are, to let go, and to let you take over in our lives. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. And we just ask you to continue to draw us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, thanks. Let's all stand and let's say the Our Father.